out your Bible. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I have to pause here because we're not talking about this morning. But I read this week, somebody made the comment, if you don't deal with your anger before the sun goes down, you'll find yourself sleeping with the devil. That you have opened yourself up and you will be rolling over all night long because Satan is already working in your life. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then we come to the verses that we are picking up this week. Verses 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Have you ever heard the expression, clothes make a man? It's a pretty common secular expression. It's often used in contexts of business. Sometimes even as we think of uniforms, military uniforms or policemen, the clothes make a man. They set an identity for them. That's probably not all that true in the physical reality. Clothes don't, in fact, actually make a man. But they do in the spiritual reality. Clothes absolutely make a man and a woman in the spiritual reality. As we think back to Jesus and the whole wedding feast picture of the idea that he is going to cloak us with his righteousness. He's going to give us a robe of righteousness that is his righteousness. And it's that clothing, guys, that makes us who we are. It makes us children of God, reflecting and bearing his image to his created world. So in that sense, in the spiritual realm, clothes in fact do make a man or a woman. When we put on Christ, we receive a new spiritual identity and new corresponding responsibilities. That was a comment that Tony Marita made. And I liked it because of the idea, not just, I think we often think of when we put on Jesus, we have a new identity. But we have new responsibilities. There's new responsibilities that come with that identity. The first half of this passage is about this new identity that we have. Take off these clothes, put on these clothes. But in the second part of this passage, from verses 24 to 32, the idea here is, guys, we have some responsibilities. Once we take on the identity of Christ, and we are living in community with one another, then we have certain responsibilities. Put off the lie and put on the truth. Be angry when it calls for anger. There is a righteous anger, but do not let your anger turn into sin. Sin is right there. And there's a lot of ways where anger can become the seed of sin, and you can have unrighteous anger to begin with. Don't let the sun set on that kind of anger, because if you're not dealing with it, it will destroy you, and Satan will destroy you. And then he comes to these last couple things. You know, stop stealing. Put off stealing. Instead, work hard with your hands for the good, so that you might have something to share with the people of God, with your neighbor. Now, neighbor there is actually right out of Zechariah chapter 8, like I was mentioning, and it's clearly talking about that you will have something to share with the exiled remnant community of God's people, because they're going to need help. They're exiled. They're remnant. They're under persecution. They're under oppression. They're going to need help. Work hard and be prepared to share something. So we have these things, and then he lays out several others there at the end. The last one is all really fitting under one category. Get rid of corrupt speech. Stop talking the way you're talking, and start talking and responding to people in a new way, a way that reflects the identity that you have in Jesus. Tony Marita, the same guy who said that, he gave a great illustration of putting off the clothes, putting on new clothes, and how it reflects putting off an old life and putting on a new life. He and his wife, Kimberly, adopted 4 children from the Ukraine all at the same time. I'm not even sure that the 4 were related. They may have been brothers and sisters, or I think maybe all sisters, or he may have just adopted 4 children from different families all at the same time. And he and his wife went over to the Ukraine, and they were there for 35 days interacting with these kids and getting the legal work and the paperwork done. And as he did so, they came to that final day when they are about to leave. And he writes this, which I thought was interesting. After 35 days, they were able to take their new children home. Tony says, "We were eager to show them love in many ways, including cleaning them up and giving them some new clothes. They had been wearing the same smelly clothes and the same worn-out shoes every day since we arrived. Once we had permission to leave, we bought them some brand new outfits. I told the girls via a translator, because they didn't even speak English, 'Girls, we're going home.' And little Victoria asked, 'Forever?' And I said, 'Yes, forever.' And their faces lit up as I gave them their denim dresses, socks, shirts, and more. They went to the bathroom and changed every garment in their orphanage. Upon leaving, the children had to leave behind every piece of clothing that they had been wearing." What a picture of the gospel. They put off their old orphanage garments and they put on the clothes from their new adoptive parents. New clothes, new identity, new home, new security, and a new way to live. Not to mention a new way to speak and new parents, and I put it in the Ephesians language, to learn. New parents to learn. Remember, it says we have to learn Christ, our new brother. We have to learn God through Christ, our new father. We have to come to know them in a whole new way. I just started thinking about adoption in that kind of a context. It is very similar. Think about what these children had to go through. Guys, they had to learn a whole new language. They are being adopted by people that they can't even communicate with yet. And they're being taken from this place to a whole new land, a whole new world, a world that is very different than the one that they live in. And they got to learn a new language, because this language is not going to, it won't suffice in this world. And it will not enhance their ability to come to know the ones who love them, their parents. And there's a sense where Paul is saying, guys, the same is true for us. God the Father came down and he adopted us as children. We should expect some changes. Things are going to have to change. And one of the things that's going to have to change is we need to learn to speak in a new way. There's a new language we need to develop, because the old language is riddled with sin. It's riddled with sin. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we'll see there's a lot of things about how we speak. Starting with, guys, you have to speak truth. and not the lie that you have bought into. You have to speak the truth. But he goes on, you cannot have corrupt language, and we'll talk about that in detail. But your language needs to be this. Your language needs to be the language of forgiveness. Your language needs to be the language of kindness. It's a whole new language for many of Paul's readers as they come from that Gentile pagan world into a whole new world. And just as these children had to learn a new language, and just as they took off their clothes and put them, and let's be honest, what do you think happened to their clothes? They probably, well, yeah, they may have washed them and given them to some poor other soul, or they may have just thrown them out. But the point is, they didn't hang them up in the closet in hopes that someday those kids would come home and get their clothes back, right? Those clothes have been left behind. They have been given new clothes. And one of Paul's concerns in this passage is that, guys, we have taken off our old selves, this sinful nature, this sinful flesh that we have. We're to put it aside. And we're to put on this new garment that Jesus has given us. Don't live a life that would indicate that you wish you had those old clothes back. Don't live, you know, how would that work out in a situation like this illustration? You know, if they came to America and here they have all this, the new clothes that are provided for them, can you imagine? It would be almost beyond our comprehension, people in that circumstance resenting all of these new clothes and wishing they had the clothes that they wore every single day for years in that orphanage. But that's how we are, aren't we? Many times, it's like Jesus has given us this wonderful new set of clothing. It's his righteousness. And it's too restricting for us. Oh, I wish I had the loose garments of before I was ever adopted. Those things that I wore when I was still in the orphanage. When I was still separated from God and removed from his love. And living as a person being controlled by the deceitfulness of my passions and my flesh. That's just crazy. That's as crazy as a person coming and saying, I'd rather have those clothes that I had, those dirty, filthy, smelly clothes that I had in the orphanage. But one of the things that we see even in this passage is changing clothes can be challenging. Changing clothes here represents changing behaviors in some ways. And to change a behavior is a challenging thing. You cannot change a behavior without changing your thinking. And that's why you see in this passage, in those early verses that we looked at last week, references to the mind. How in the past your mind was futile, your mind was darkened. But now you have learned Christ, you have heard Christ, there's a renewing of your mind, and that's right there in the middle of this passage. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of this life, and verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, because there will be no changing of one's behavior unless our minds are changed. I think it's N.T. Wright that says this. You can't change your clothes until you change your mind. Paul longs to see the young churches changing their behavior, but you can't alter your behavior without changing your mind. And the pagan, Gentile mind, he says, is foolish, verse 17. With darkened understanding and deep-seated ignorance, verse 18. This, in turn, springs from sheer hard-heartedness. A heart and mind like this produce more insensitivity or callousness, in verse 19. The inability to notice that some things are right and others are wrong. Once this is in place, anything goes. There has to be a change of thinking, a new way of thinking, so that we can have a new way of acting and a new way of living. Tony also says, our new union with Christ should change the way we live in community. Our sin affects others negatively, just as our righteousness will bless others positively. Virtually everyone makes the point that these things that Paul then brings up here, the truth speaking, the hard working rather than the stealing, the speaking kindness rather than corrupt talk. Each one of these things are relational things, and they have to do with living in community with one another. that the reason why we need to put certain things off and put other things on, as this text tells us, it gives the motivation, because we are members of one another. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away the lie, falsehood, but literally it's the lie, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, and then it gives the reason. For we are members of one another. We belong to one another, and our actions matter. Because as Christians, we come together into a family, into a community, our actions matter. They affect one another. We see this, of course, and this is a family. God uses the concept of a family to describe his people. You see this in your own personal families. Guess what? The actions of your children, a particular child, will affect the whole family. And we definitely see it, the actions of a father or the actions of a mother will have ramifications on everybody in that family. Now, Tony Marita wants to remind us that can be both good and bad. If our actions are following after that old darkened mind type of actions, well, guys, that's going to bring on negative things to the whole family. If we are speaking lies, our whole family is going to be affected by that, especially because the implication here is that we're speaking lies to one another. If children grow up in a household where their mom or their dad are constantly speaking lies, and especially speaking lies to them, guess what you're going to have? Children who speak lies and all of the destructive things that come with that. And so one of the things Paul is getting at here is, as you think about putting these things off and putting these things on, remember one of the reasons is we've come into community. We're a family now. We belong to one another. We owe it to our neighbor. We owe it to one another that we do these things and do it correctly. So to speak truth to one's neighbor, this connection with Zechariah 8, it reminds us that we are in a remnant community, that we're in a community of people that are exiled from our home in heaven, and that we live in a hostile world. And consequently, that makes it even all the more important that we're speaking to one another truthfully, that we're not stealing from one another, that we don't grow angry with one another unrighteously, that we are not allowing corrupt speech to be the way that we communicate with one another. All of these things can bring destruction. But if we do the right things, we'll bring blessedness to one another. Let's take a look at these two ideas, primary ideas in the second half of this passage. The first one is, let the thief no longer steal. It is in his and the community's best interest. This is a strange, surely you paused here when you saw it, when he says all of a sudden, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Remember, he's writing to a church. Can you imagine Paul writing to our church and saying something like this? You thieves at Christ Fellowship Church, you need to stop stealing. Wouldn't that catch you off guard? Think about it. Wouldn't that catch you off guard? If one of our missionaries wrote a letter back to us, or a former pastor, and he wanted to exhort us, and he said, the thieves there, you guys need to stop stealing. We would, wait a minute. We're a church. We don't have thieves, right? That's not the kind of exhortation you expect to be made to a church. You would expect Paul to write that to the Gentile unbelievers. If you're stealing, stop stealing and go to work. But he's not making that comment to unbelievers. He's making it to us, to Christians. To first the Christians there at Ephesus, and now to us as we read this. Because Paul is aware of something. He is aware of the fact that it's tough to get these clothes off. It's tough for us to take off those sinful garments and lay them aside and not pick them up again. And the reality is, those sins are in every church. And in fact, not just these, every sin that we can think of, they are a part of our lives and a part of the Christian life in churches. And they need to be addressed, and we need to be reminded of it. And so Paul comes and says, let the thief no longer steal. Granted, guys, this may have been something that was even more common in the first century. Think about this, for if you will. Back then, you also had what we call seasonal workers, right? People, you know, think of a first century culture. It's primarily agricultural. So agriculture is a seasonal job often. You're going to need more people during certain times of the year. They would have servants and slaves that help work in the fields. But obviously, when the harvest came in, they would go into the cities and hire day laborers. And those people would come out and they would work in those fields. But imagine in the first century, you're a seasonal worker. What happens when work is out of season? What do you do when those harvests are not coming in? Now, you might have some other job, and I think that's the idea. You should have some kind of other profession or something that you could do to maintain that. But a lot of people didn't. And so consequently, they stole. They worked when work was available, and when work wasn't available, they found other ways to make their living. And it was not uncommon for people to feel like that's just what is necessary to survive. We have to steal. And even in the church, that mentality sort of seeped in. And we read it and we go, oh, God, I can't believe, you know, that Paul has to exhort them to stop stealing. Yeah, what do you think the Christians in the 1800s would think of a pastor who exhorts his congregation to stop looking at pornography online? What do you think they would think? You got to be kidding me. You really need to exhort your people to stop doing that? Yeah, we do. Because it permeates our culture. And so we have to remember that in every culture, there are sins that tend to permeate the culture, and Christians tend to justify and excuse, and therefore prophets, apostles, preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, they need to do what Paul is doing here. And they need to say, this needs to stop. But notice, and this is such good psychology, it is hard to stop something without replacing it with something. And sometimes you might even think, what's the connection? Now we can see the connection here. Stop stealing, start working. Start working. And in fact, let's take a look at some of the things under this. Let him labor instead. The word he uses here is kopiao. It's a Greek word that means, it's an interesting word because it carries with it a sense of laboring to the point of weariness and exhaustion. It's why in some versions you're going to see this translated as hard work or manual work. In fact, it is the idea of hard manual work that he's talking about. Now, of course, in this culture, that shouldn't probably surprise us too much, because most work would have been hard manual work. So one of the things he's actually confronting is, he confronts this in the church at Thessalonica, remember? He says to the people in Thessalonica a couple of things that are related to this. One, if you don't work, you won't eat. But he also says to them, stop being lazy. Because there's a relationship sometimes between stealing and laziness. That sometimes stealing can be just a lazy way of not working. I'll get it by not working. And so there's a challenge that stop stealing, start working, work hard. And then he gives three aspects of that work. Working with your hands. Work with your hands, he says. And think of the proverb that says, the one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases after fantasies will have his fill of poverty. There is a value in just hard work with your hands. Guys, this is something that's hard to recapture because we live in an era today where you never have to work hard with your hands. But I would suggest, I have one of those jobs. You know, I work with my mind most of the time, or with my voice. You need to work with your hands, and you need hard work. It's one of the reasons why I love splitting wood, because it seems to me God designed us that way. That if all we ever do is work with our minds will grow soft. It is effective to help us, even when we work with our minds. We need to put our hands to the plow. We need to put our hands to something. We need to create things. We were designed that way, and we're going to come to this in a minute. We need to be involved in the ordering of our world and the ordering of our home. and our place and the land that we live on. This is good no matter what your job is. You know, that's probably why, you know, Gail sat in a car as a state trooper. So what's he do? He goes out and gets horses and basically has a farm. If you're going to sit in a car and do that all day long, you've got to have something to do with your hands. There needs to be that kind of a balance. And so Paul encourages him, work with your hands. They had in their world ways of working without their hands, but he thinks it's important. Use your hands for this rather than use your hands for taking something. But notice the next thing that he says, and you don't even see it in the ESV, unfortunately. I think you might see it in the NIV. But in the ESV, he says, he puts it this way. He says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. It's the word honest work. That word is actually the word good. In fact, literally what he says is, use your hands to do the good. To do the good. Sometimes we translate that beneficial. So in some versions, it's going to say to do something useful. Labor for a useful thing. Or in this particular case, an honest way of making a living. But that's not really what it's getting at. What he's telling the thief is stop stealing and using your hands for destruction and death and things that are God didn't create them for, and start using your hands for doing the good. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because it really lies behind our theology of work as Christians. Does God work? You bet he works. So if we're created in his image, we are going to work. So bad news for some of us, when we get to heaven, work is not going to end. Work does not stop. Work is a part of what God created us to be and to do, because that's who he is. Now, I want you to think about God's work. What was God's first work that we know of? Creation. He began the work of creation. For 6 days, he did the work of creation. Well, let's go to day one. On the first day, he said, let there be light. And there was light. And it was good. You see, as you read through Genesis 1, you will see that everything God puts his hands to, figuratively speaking, because usually he's just speaking it, because he is spirit and he hasn't taken on physical form yet. Everything God puts his hands to for work results in what? Good. What's he doing? He's ordering his creation. He's bringing it into harmony, into unity with itself. In fact, Ephesians, as we've talked about, the letter of Ephesians keeps bringing this up. This is a part of God's grand plan, is to unite the whole cosmos under his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to be a part of that work. We are to be building up the body of Christ into unity, because that's what the good is. The good is bringing things back into the order God intended for them. So consequently, this is our theology of work. God has given us a task. When you go to work, no matter what your job is, you should view your work, or you should look at your work and say, how can I do this job so that God will say, and it was good. And it was good. How can I do this job in such a way that I can bring order to something that is in disorder right now? So that people will look at it and say, wow, yeah, that was better than when before you came. That was something better. You know, you think about, I'll just use Norm. Norm's a carpenter. This is easy to see with carpentry, isn't it, Norm? Because you're creating something. You come to a site, and there's nothing, and you put things together. You create things. And when you're done, don't you wish that the person that you're building it for, or even, let's say even more important, your boss comes in. Norm's a finished carpenter, and they're kind of on the top level of carpenters. So they come in, and they're doing some of the finer work in a house. Nothing is more satisfying than when a contractor, the boss, the man who's the big person, if he walked into that house and said, wow, who did this counter? Man, this is excellent. This is good. I'll guarantee Norm would feel great if he was the person that had done that. Because one, the person looking at it knows what good carpentry looks like. So it means something. Well, you know what? Our Father in heaven knows what good work looks like. And he says, stop stealing. I didn't create your hands for stealing. I created your hands for work and to work the good, to bring about the good, to do the good in this world. You are wasting my talents that I've given to you. You're wasting the gift that I've had. See, it's interesting. Paul could have come along here and said, stop stealing because it violates the eighth commandment. Do you need any other reason than that? Stop stealing because it's selfish. Stop stealing because it hurts other people. But rather, he says, stop stealing because you weren't created for stealing. You were created for doing the work and doing the work in such a way that it brings about good. He wants to mention one of those good things that it's going to bring about. Working, the third thing is, so working with your hands, working for the good, and now working that you might have something to share with anyone who is in need. This may take us back to the early days of the book of Acts. Remember when they were everything was in common and they were sharing? The idea is within the community of God's people, there will always be people in need. There'll be seasonal workers. Think about the first century. Well, what do they do? Guys, that's why we all work hard, because we know that there will be times in each of our lives where hard work will not be enough. But because we're a part of a community, it doesn't have to be enough. Because if we're working hard, we may acquire enough to be able to share. In fact, one of Paul's motivations is, guys, you work hard, not so you have a lot. You work hard so you can give a lot. Right? Think about it that way. As we're working towards our retirement and we're putting away, think of how much time we think about putting away for retirement and how little time we think about, what do I need to do? When was the last time you sat down with an investment advisor and said, you know, you see all the commercials? I want to talk about my future investments, and I want to talk about them in relationship. I want to be able to give. I've got some big ideas of how I would like to help some people in some certain situations. What do I need to be doing right now so that I can be giving later? You know, have you ever even seen that commercial? You see the commercials. These are the things that I'm going to want to buy a boat. I'm going to want to live this kind of comfort. I'm going to want to have this kind of house. I want to, you know, you see that and all that. How about the guy walking into that advisor and saying, I need some help planning my future investments because I want to give. I want to have something to provide for other people. Paul says, as we think about our work and working hard, we should think about it in terms of that we might have something to share with those in need. Notice, this is important for us as Christians to hear. He didn't say, so that you might have something to share to keep your church open. So that we might have something to share, you know, to keep the ministries that you are in tune with and connected with afloat. Not that God doesn't want us to give to those things. He does. Those things, that's how he provides for them. But I want you to see that we as Christians have to be thinking in terms of watching out and looking out for the needs of individual people. In this case, it's probably talking about within the community of God's people, but we know from other scripture that we look beyond the community of God's people and the people in our broader community, and we watch for their needs, and we are to be working hard so that we might have something to share to meet those needs. And then he turns. In fact, I thought of it this way. As Paul writes this, I thought, you might call this a working Robin Hood. Right? Robin Hood stole from the rich to give to the poor. Paul would have chastised him. He would have said, no, you got that wrong. Work hard, Robin Hood, and give to the poor. Work to give to the poor, not steal. This is a working Robin Hood. The second point is, let's not miss this opportunity. Let's not miss the opportunity of laboring instead. So here we come back to these words, to do an honest hard work, to do honest hard work with our hands, to share with God in bringing about the good, and to share the life God has shared with others, shared with us, with others in need. Let me just read this. One's ability to work and bring about the good is a gift from God. To steal is not just wrong, as it diminishes life for another. It is the rejection of God's generous offer to join him in his good work, as well as forfeiting an opportunity to participate with him in enhancing another's life. In a similar way, it isn't just that bitter or sour speech is to be avoided. Your tongue gives you the opportunity to bring God's grace to people by what you say and how you say it, and it's shame, and it is a shame to pass up this chance. I read this because I want you to see the connection now to what he's doing. Not only can we miss out on an opportunity to work with God and share with God in work, we can miss out on opportunities with the way we speak. God has given us a gift of speech. And if we use it according to the gift that he's given us, it can do blessed things. But if we use it in a different way, we miss out on the opportunity to be God's voice in a lot of situations. Let's take a look at those things. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, that the Spirit is not grieved. Notice that Jesus warned his disciples that on the day of judgment, we will have to give an account for every idle word we have spoken. Matthew 12:36. Doesn't that scare you? You'll have to give an account for every idle word you have spoken. My goodness, I'm afraid of the words that I spoke intentionally, purposefully, that do not reflect who God is. But the things that I say when I'm not even thinking about saying what God wants me to say, then I'm that's an idle word. That's trouble. That's scary. Why would God have such a serious thought in terms of how I speak? I want you to think about speech for a minute. Speech, this comes from John Stott. Speech is a wonderful gift of God. It is one of our human capacities which reflect our likeness to God. For our God speaks, and like him, we also speak. Speech distinguishes us from the animal creation. Cows can moo, dogs bark, donkeys bray, pigs grunt, lambs bleat, lions roar, monkeys squeal, and birds sing. But only human beings can speak. Have you ever thought about the fact that, guys, it's our speech, our ability to talk and communicate in that way, that sets us apart from the entire animal kingdom and is what we have in common with God? Consequently, we might not want to be surprised when God says, I'm concerned about what you're saying, because this is the one area where you reflect me, where nothing else in creation reflects me. So this is the only chance. What I want said is going to be reflected. It's when you speak. Consequently, I'm concerned about how you're speaking. I think he looks down at the church and says, we need to stop and just stop. Stop and think about what we're saying and why we're saying it and how we're saying it. He uses the word here, corrupt. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth. Corrupt is a word used in horticulture. It's also used in fishing. It has to do with spoiled, rotten. What happens to food when it's left out and it's not used appropriately, it's not taken care of? So consequently, it's this idea. Let me just read it here. It seems to imply that speech or words are like fruit, delightfully good, but something that has the potential of being spoiled by mold or rot. A steady diet of this will make you and your hearers sick. Just look at a couple verses really close to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, he's going to pick this whole subject up again. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I always thought it was interesting. It's basically stop swearing, stop telling crude jokes, and then what's the opposite? What do we start doing? Giving thanks. Do you know what that tells me? There is something that God is implying there. That when we're being sarcastic, when we're being telling crude jokes, when we're speaking filthy languages, we must be somehow conveying to God that we're not thankful. Somehow that kind of language must convey to God that we're not thankful for what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in our family, what he's doing in the world, what he did through Jesus. Because he says, stop doing that and instead say the things you should be saying instead of those things. Be thankful. Or Colossians chapter 3, and the reason why I read this one is he wrote these two letters at the same time. This is the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, which is interesting because the word corrupt, especially amongst Jews in Palestine, was often used in context with fish going bad. And there is nothing worse than fish going bad. They smell horrible. And so I wonder if he was thinking that when he says, let your conversations, instead of having corrupt speech, a word connected to rotten fish, let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. In the first century, salt is what preserves something, keeps it from growing rotten. Let your conversations be filled with grace, seasoned with salt. For God wants his people to use their speech for building up others. These are the reasons why he tells them, don't do this. Because he wants his people. I think I missed a page here. Oh, there I am. I'm right. God wants his people to use their speech for building up others as fits the occasion. Different occasions might call for different kinds of speech. I'm going to come back to this in a second, but I want you to just remember different occasions might fit different kinds of speech. And then he says that it may give grace to those who hear, that the Holy Spirit may not be grieved. Guys, the most immediate reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit being grieved is that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our talk. Now, is he grieved by our sin? Yes, he is. But that's not the immediate thing that he's talking about here. He is saying, stop grieving the Holy Spirit with what you're saying, with how you use your tongue, how you use your mouth. So let's, before we finish, let's just look at these things that he says, we got to stop doing this. We got to bring an end to this. He says these things. Put away bitterness. For God does not want his people to use their speech for tearing down others. Put away bitterness. Bitterness is an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. Do you know who said that? Some great Christian. No, Aristotle. Aristotle said that. This is what bitterness is. A person who is so resentful that they will not be reconciled to another. How can that quality even be amongst Christians? To become a Christian, we are reconciled with God. How can we have that kind? But we do. We have to fight against bitterness in our own hearts and lives. Bitterness is a spirit soured by adverse providences, events that God has brought about. It is often directed at people, but the reality is, at its heart, it's really about God. You're angry at God for allowing you to go through something difficult, or to have to put up with someone difficult, even though you might direct it towards a person. The second thing he says, put away anger and wrath. And the third one is put away clamor. And I just want to end with talking a little bit about clamor and then the opposite, be kind. I mentioned last week that as I was reading this passage, I was very convicted. And I am convicted because I use my mouth a lot in speaking. And many times it can get me into trouble. And in sometimes it's how God uses me to convey certain truths. But as I was reading this passage and reflecting on what people were saying about some of these different words, one of them hit me as I've got a problem. I've got a problem that is very difficult for me to overcome. I feel like when it comes to bitterness, I'm not a bitter person. I'm always looking for reconciliation. And I don't push against that. So bitterness is not Satan's trap for me. Wrath and anger, well, like my father, I can have a temper, but it's in some ways a restrained temper. Where it comes out is in the next word. And as I was reading this and it says clamor, I'm like, what is clamor? What is clamor? Well, let me give you a definition of clamor, okay? And you tell me why I might have a problem with it. Clamor is excited, loud, passionate, and persuasive speech. The problem is when you use it in the wrong occasion. When I stand up, let's just call it this, it's my preaching voice. Guys, if I'm preaching, that particular word can be positive. It conveys passion, exhortation. But when you use it with your wife, it's disaster. When you use it with a friend, when you use it with a personal conversation with another individual, all of a sudden clamor becomes something that's something very different. In fact, let me read a little farther about what clamor is. Where was I here? I had it. There it is. It might have a place in prophetic exhortations or in a sermon for the building up of the body of Christ. But even here it must be used according to the needs of the congregation and at the right occasion. Stott points out this, that it has little place in personal conversations, especially when it can be interpreted as proceeding from anger, frustration, an annoyance, or an insistence on being right. So those of you guys who know me really well, have personal conversations with me, you know darn well that my preaching voice often comes into a personal conversation when I'm insisting on being right. God says, Tom, there's no place for that. That doesn't reflect me. That's not who I am. That is corrupt speech. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit when you use it. You need to be doing something different. You need to be kind in responding to people. Where this affects me the most is how I respond to somebody else. When somebody says something to me, I can be so quickly annoyed merely because I'm being interrupted. Merely because it's getting in the way of what I was planning on doing. And before I can think about it, my response is clamor. It's an agitated tone that it's raised its level of intensity. And it's only there for a second sometimes, and I realize, what am I doing? And I'll pull back, but it doesn't matter. It's already been conveyed. That man is not kind. That person is not being kind to me. And see, Mary and I were talking on the way over. I think loving is way easier than being kind. I'm much better at loving people than being kind, and here's why. Because when I think of love, I think of this is something that I can plan for. This is something that I can purpose in my life and say, this is what I need to do to show that I love that person. And often, especially if the love is something big, it's something, okay, you know, I need to do this for Mary. See, I've always found, even in our own relationship, it's easier for me to think in terms of, you know, Mary wants some steps on this house that we have. So I build two huge decks because I love her. That's easy for me. What's hard for me is the little things where I'm going about doing something and I can make it even spiritual. I'm reading my Bible, preparing for a sermon, and Mary says, hey, Tom, can you get the clothes out of the washing machine? It caught me off guard. I'm busy. I'm working here. It caught me off guard. And no, I can't really do that right now. And all of a sudden, my voice is louder. It's agitated. It's annoyed. And I'm clamoring. This is my problem. What's yours? Look at all of these words in there. Trust me, I'm sure one of them fits you. That one fits me. Slanderous. Put away that. Malice. So he's got lying, he's got slander, he's got clamoring, he's got wrath and anger, he's got bitterness. These things all have to go, and kindness needs to come. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let me just conclude with a couple of things about kindness. Kindness is one of the purest forms of the imitation of God. Do you know there's a verse in the Bible that says, taste and see that, what is it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not quite. See, the Hebrew word for good, they have several of them, and they have different shades. So when we translated that into Greek, they used the Greek word krestos. Taste and see that the Lord is kind. That word good in Hebrew is actually the idea of kindness. This is who God is. He is kind. Taste and see it. In fact, Paul will build on that and say, do you not know? Do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord that has led us to repentance? Romans 2:4. It's his kindness that brings us to repentance. God is kind, and he wants us to be kind as well. Samuel Johnson was a well-known literary figure in the 19th century England. A friend of his once asked him, what's the point of sharing a meal with people if nobody said anything worth remembering? Johnson responded, the point was to eat and drink together and promote kindness. Do you need something more than that? Do you see the difference between these two people? The one guy says, the only reason why I get together with other people and do things with them is for them to do something for me, to make my time more valuable, to give me something that I can remember. Johnson comes along and says, no, that's not the reason why you get together to do anything. The reason why you get together with people, the reason why you're in community with people, the reason why you eat with them and fellowship with them, the reason why you play with them, it's to promote kindness. It's to show them that God is a kind God and that you care. Paul has left us with quite a challenge, a Trinitarian challenge. In this passage, he says all three of these things. Imitate God, learn from Christ, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let these three things be what guide our ethics and our behavior. Imitate God. He is a kind God. Learn Christ. Listen to his voice. Imitate him. And in the process, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul uses do not grieve the Holy Spirit as the greatest motivation for why we should change our behavior. And this is something I know. My behavior in terms of thinking about wanting to be obedient to Christ came out of an event. When I was a kid, my older brother rebelled against our parents. That in of itself wouldn't have been a big deal. But it broke my father's heart. And for 3 years, because that brother immediately left our home, graduated and left our home, for the next 3 years, I lived in a home with a father who grieved every day for my brother. That is the reason why I will say, I'm a Christian today. I did not want to grieve him like that. I didn't want him to experience that kind of grief. Paul comes along and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What you do, what you say, it can grieve the Spirit, and it grieves the Father and the Son. And if we would just pause, and if we ever spent time with a person who grieves over someone they love because what that person is doing, not because they've hurt him. My dad wasn't grieving because my brother hurt him. He was grieving because my brother was hurting himself and bringing ruin to his life, and it broke his heart. And I hope that we can do what that God used that in my life to do. Purposefully, intentionally, I want to live in a way that I would not grieve my father. And we should purposefully and intentionally want to live in a way that will not grieve the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.